Tonight we've got two speakers. Brother Brian Luke is going to speak on Isaiah 28. We'll finish it off. But Brother Glenn Joseph is going to start off with a short talk on the stone prophecies. I ask that they would follow on from each other. Thank you.
Thanks, David, and evening, brothers and sisters and young people. What we want to quickly and briefly consider this evening is how the concept or theme of the stone prophecy runs throughout Scripture, where it goes from the Old Testament to the New Testament and back again to the Old Testament. It's quite amazing the actual themes that weave through the Old and New Testament. When I was looking at the study and looking at a few introductory marks, that 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 came to mind when I discovered that the theme and the amount of number of verses that hold this concept of the stone prophecies, where we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So what we want to briefly consider this evening is this wonderful theme that weaves through the Gospel, through the Old and New Testament. So there's a number of verses, so what we'll do, I think to start off with, what we'll do, we'll turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. Here we have the first mention of this, the stone that has been selected. Reading from verse 22 to read to verse 24. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So here we have the psalmist paints two ideas or two pictures in those verses. Number one is that the stone in verse 22 is refused or rejected by the builders. And by the builders we mean the spiritual leaders of Israel. And as we all know, the actual stone is typically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we keep that in mind, we can come to a full understanding of these stone prophecies. So here we have the spiritual builders of Israel have refused or rejected the stone, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 23 that when the stone would come, or when Jesus Christ would come to the nation of Israel, they would reject it, as we have, or the builders refusing it in verse 22. They would reject it even though Yahweh, in verse 23, it's Yahweh's choice. It says there, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvellous in our eyes. So really, although the builders and spiritual leaders of Israel have rejected this stone, by divine appointment and approval, God has accepted this stone and given its rightful place. God's taken this stone and exalted it above all stones, made it a corner, a headstone or a capstone that finishes off a building. And we have the fact that this stone was selected, as you read in verse 23, that the stone was selected. Psalmist writes, it is marvellous in our eyes. The concept painted there is that the actual fact that stone was selected was an amazing thing in the eyes of the leaders of Israel or the spiritual builders of Israel. So what we have here in this stone prophecy is the fact that the stone was rejected by the leaders of Israel, yet God saw that stone and used it as a very basis of what he is to build in the future. So Yahweh selected that stone and made it a chief, a head cornerstone. So with that in mind, with the fact that the spiritual leaders of Israel rejected it and that Yahweh selected it, preferred it above others, what we'll do now is move across to the prophecy of Isaiah. Before we go to chapter 28, we'll have a brief look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, which is our next reference of the stone prophecies, of this particular stone anyway. Isaiah 8 verse 14 to 16, we have the next prophecy or mention of it. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So here Isaiah picks up the point in Psalm 118, and he's dwelling on the first point that the psalmist rose, and that is the fact that or deals with those who reject or distance themselves from the stone that's prophesied. He builds upon the theme that the builders of Israel, the spiritual builders of Israel, rejected the stone. And as we see in verse 14, that these spiritual leaders of Israel, they'll find the stone an offence to them. And the way that they'll do that, and as we know in the life of Christ and the way of life and traditions that the leaders of Israel led, we know that their actual existence and the way they lived was the actual stumbling block to others, mainly because Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed the downfall and the way of life that they lived to be wrong. So much of an offence will this stone become that it'll lead them to their own downfall and their own destruction. Verse 15 says that. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So basically that prophecy there is saying that those who reject the stone, the spiritual leaders of Israel, but in the end the actual stone will have, lack of a better saying, will have the last laugh or the last say in that because they rejected it, it brings them to their own downfall. But we have a mention in verse 14 of a sanctuary that he's built. In verse 13, we know that sanctuary is Yahweh. So this is what's going to lead us on to the next mention of the stone prophecy, which is in Isaiah 28. So if we turn to Isaiah 28 and we'll start it at verse 16. And this prophecy picks up the other attribute of the stone, and it draws upon the idea of those who actually choose the stone and decide to build on it rather than reject it. Verse 16, therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Okay, so once again the stone is referred to as a foundation stone, as we saw it in Psalm 118. And the implication here is that whoever decides to build and extend upon the stone, they won't be ashamed. The idea of that last sentence there, he that believeth shall not make haste. You see in the margin it refers to Romans 10 verse 11. You may like to have a look at that later because it's quite interesting. Our Psalm, Romans 10 verse 11 and Romans 9 verse 33 really tie together this concept of the rejection, those who reject it and those who decide to accept it. Those who accept it, in Romans 10 verse 11, are not ashamed. And as we said before, this stone is symbolic or representative of Christ, and we see the different attributes that are assigned to it in verse 16. So we've got there, it's a founded stone, or it's a tried stone, a precious one, it's a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So here we have all attributes that can be assigned to that greater stone that we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these mentions of this stone prophecy and the concept of it in Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and we've referred to Romans 9 and 10. But what we want to have a look at to tie it together and to bring that theme through into the New Testament is in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He brings these two thoughts together into a small number of verses. He brings Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and he also mentions by passing Romans 9 verse 33. So it's quite amazing the theme that that Peter dwells upon. What we might do is just read the first few verses from the NIV. Is that in focus? No? Oh, that'll do. Here we have there, beginning at verse 2, it says, "Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, as you come to the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there we have reference to the fact that God has chosen this stone above all stones, even though leaders of Israel have rejected it. And in verses 6 to 8, this is where he ties up all those quotes in the Old Testament together. He says in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." This is Isaiah 28 verse 16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." There we have those different attributes of the stone. The next section is quoted from, as you see in your margin, Romans 9 verse 33, which is basically quoting Isaiah, which is also referred to in Isaiah 8 verse 14. It says, "And he that believeth on him shall be confounded," shall not be confounded, or as we saw in Isaiah 28, "shall not be ashamed." Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient," and here we are quoting Psalm 118, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And verse 8, he's quoting Isaiah 8 verse 14, "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So there we have, it's quite amazing the number of Old Testament quotes that Peter picks up on. There's also the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on those Old Testament prophecies, and we won't look at it, but you may like to later, in Matthew 21. So in principle, what we basically want to get out of it is that this stone which the builders rejected and and Yahweh chose has got two applications, a dual application. One is that if we reject it, in the final outcome, it will become our ruin and destruction. But if we choose to build on it, well then we can be part of that that greater temple, and we can each become stones in the spiritual house of God. So what we want to do is we'll leave it at that, just knowing that if we believe on the stone, if we can build on it and extend upon it, then it's through God's grace and mercy that we can, as I said just a moment ago, be part of that greater spiritual house that is soon to be built on this earth. And then that'll be our chance when we can actually see and meet and talk to that great cornerstone that is referred to in those prophecies.
Father Chairman and my beloved brethren and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ, thank Glenn for that very neat little summary that he had there of those very interesting matters, the way Scripture never forgets itself and picks up the passages and puts them later into an altogether different context is really remarkable, isn't it? One of the greatest testimonies to the Word of God as being inspiration given by God must surely be that ability to pick up various passages and just slip them into the context and weave the thoughts around them. And when you go back to the context of the Old Testament passage, it's brilliantly in conformity with the matters that the Apostle or the Lord Jesus is dealing with. And the stone prophecies are a very beautiful illustration of that. Now, coming back then to our 28th chapter, we saw that verses 1 to 4 were a prophecy against Samaria. And so we said that this chapter, therefore, must be before the days of Shalmaneser's coming over the land. Therefore, more likely in the days of Ahaz, not Hezekiah. And in the days of the Assyrian invasions, there would, in the place of calamity, nevertheless be, verse 5, a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant. Yahweh of hosts would be that crown of glory and diadem of beauty. Always this theme in Isaiah of a remnant shall return. And in that day, in the place of the sloth and lack of judgment and decency, he would be for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn back the battle from at the gate or from the gate. And then he goes on to denounce the priests and the prophets. Verse 7 mentions the priests and the prophets, and that the mess in front of them as they were gathered together was like the mess of a drunken group of men. All tables, verse 8, are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. That's your prophets, that's your priests. What hope the people? There's a classic correlation in this passage to that which we find in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6. Sorry, Hosea chapter 4. Brilliantly comparable passage, my dear brothers and sisters. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's exactly what our Isaiah 28 is about, isn't it? There was nobody standing up to deliver the word, and the people, therefore, were without vision. They did not know where they were going. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me. So that's interesting. Whilst the people generally had rejected knowledge, the responsibility of that was coming to the feet of the priest. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore they changed their glory into shame. Like verse 5, isn't it, Isaiah 28? They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. And that's exactly what we've got in this 28th chapter. This terrible indictment of prophet and priest. And verses 9 to 13 then were chapter 28, back in chapter 28 of Isaiah. These verses then were a terrible indictment upon a people that had treated the word of God with no concern or no love, no interest. Whom shall he teach knowledge, said the prophet? That is, whom shall God teach knowledge? Can you teach it to babies, verse 9, that are yet weaned from the breast? Speaking to this people, he said, grown men though they might be, prophet and priest though they might be, is like teaching children in Sunday school. The very first elements, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, couldn't really care less about getting stuck into the things of God and understanding something. It all had to be broken down into the smallest little items. And because of that, there was no maturity among this people. Well, then how can you teach a people like that? He says, verse 11, in an ominous tone, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And so there was the threat of another tongue. Now, if we teach them in another tongue, it's a foreign tongue. That's what it means. He will teach this people in a foreign tongue. And in the 33rd chapter, the point of the prophet's comment is brought to a clearer focus. This is what he means by a foreign tongue. Speaking of the days of rest and peace that would come to Jerusalem yet in the future, he says this, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. See the point of that language? The prophet here is saying, in that day you can look upon Zion, verse 20, the city of our solemnities, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Everything's lovely, peaceful. A tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, but there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us, place of broad rivers and streams. You will see, verse 17, the king in his beauty. That's the kingdom at rest. And this invader with a foreign tongue, you'll not see him again. That's the point of that language. So taking that thought back into chapter 28, it clarifies the sense remarkably, doesn't it? If you won't listen to the word of God, if the priest won't learn it, if the prophet won't speak it and give concentration to it, well then I'll teach you by some other means, says God. I suppose it's a bit like us with our children sometimes, isn't it? If they can't learn by our advice, sometimes we devise other means by which they might learn a lesson. And in a similar way, that's what the prophet is saying here. If you're going to be childlike, I'll teach you by a means that you will understand, by another people, another tongue. When the prophet makes that reference, do you hear the Old Testament echo from yet earlier in the Old Testament? Which is the passage in the Old Testament, the original passage, that speaks about another tongue? Do you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28? This 28th chapter of Deuteronomy speaks of more than one invasion. But it's interesting to notice the similarity of language. Any person acquainted with the Old Testament would have thought of this passage when they heard there of a foreign tongue. So verse 47, because thou servest not Yahweh thy God, Deuteronomy 28:47, because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. You won't serve God, you'll serve your enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee. If you won't learn by my word of instruction, you'll learn this way, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue is foreign, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance. First, Babylon. Second, Rome. You put the Assyrian, of course, in there before the Babylonian. So that's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting that that language should be picked up. Now, if we turn to the 29th chapter of Isaiah, there's another little reference in the last verse of the next chapter that fits in well with that. He says, when all of the tidings of evil have come upon his people and they finally come back to him, he says in verse 24, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. They didn't want to. They put the Bible on the shelf. They said, we don't really need to do the readings. We can read the paper instead, and we can all do that, can't we? We can all be partakers of this kind of lack of appreciation of the Word of God. They that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we can learn it the good way and the pleasant way, or we learn it by tragedy. So verse 12 in Isaiah 28 picks that up and says, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They refused to take the word of God seriously. Their behaviour, you see, is back there in verses 7 and 8. And here the prophet was trying to speak to them, and to speak to the people, he had to get down to talk to them like babies. They would not hear. Contrast that with chapter 50 and verse 4. Here's one who would hear. Here was the salvation of the race. In chapter 50 and verse 4, the absolute opposite expression. The Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. He responded to God's call in the morning, every morning. And whatever that exactly meant, in practical application, it must mean to me, it certainly means to me, that that father called his son, and he spoke to him about the things of his word. He was a father to his son, and that son responded in great contrast to these who would not hear. Yet that was the refreshing. And so he then satirized them in verse 13, but the word of Yahweh was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. They were like a bunch of kids. You could never understand anything, like children in the bottom grades of Sunday school, as it were. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Don't give me much of the Bible, just give me small little doses here and there, when I please, thank you. And you know, that's really the attitude, isn't it, that can quickly become the attitude of flesh. Put the Bible in its place, and we'll just have it when we like it, in little snippets here and there. And the result? The end of verse 13. That they might go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Do you know that's a terrifically important lesson for all of us? The result of us neglecting time at home on our Bibles as ecclesial members, the result of that is destruction. An ecclesia that does not get down to their Bible eventually comes apart. They lose their roots, they lose their grip, and they stumble and fall. And in the world in which they are living, they get attracted to this and attracted to that, until eventually there's no central hub and drive in that meeting, because nobody has the same spirit. There's a lack of cohesive spirit among that group, because they can't see the issues. You've got to reason everything out all the time, because there's so much that's going into the minds apart from the Word of God. Isn't that a true thing, though? It can be so true in ecclesial life. Because the Word of God is not operating as a powerful force to bind us together. And so that's a tremendous lesson of this chapter. If we're all thinking that way, when issues arise, we can see them together. And we can bring the Word of God to those issues. And stand together as a mature body. And therefore, be able to stand in the day of decision. Might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Heard that before? Isaiah is quoting himself. In the 8th chapter that Brother Glenn was dealing with tonight. That's the same words, isn't it? Exactly the same words. Verse 14, stone of stumbling, a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here it is, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So this is going to have an application through to Christ and his generation. How often did he bemoan the fact that to the elders of Israel he could not speak the things of God? Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? He despaired because of their baby-like understanding. And it is tragic, isn't it? Never mind how learned they might be, how many years they might spend in the school of Gamaliel or Hillel or wheresoever else. Yet when he came, he could quote passage after passage and they could never put the thing together. They could not see that he was the subject of those prophecies, and it was a great grief to him. And because of that, among them many shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. And they were. What by? Taken by what? By Roman legions in his generation that came just 40 years down the track. At the same time, verse 16, there was a group of people who did take the word of God seriously. They bound up the testimony and sealed the law in the foreheads of those disciples who were chosen. So there's two ends. One would rise and the other would fall. Therefore, verse 14 in Isaiah 28. Did you bring your little list of headings tonight? Just helps a lot if you just happen to have that by you. Is it too late to run off a few copies, Pete? Is it? That's what secretaries are for, aren't they? If you've got one and you can see someone along the row hasn't got one, just hand it over or whatever. Just helps to have that little list of headings there. So our next heading is verses 14 and 15, warning to scornful rulers. Wherefore hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. They would not hear verse 12. They would not hear. Here's another appeal. The prophet going out of his way. Wherefore hear the word of Yahweh. There is urgency about this matter. Ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Ye scornful men. That's strong language, isn't it? Look at verse 22. Now therefore be ye not mockers. That's strong language indeed that the prophet is using. It's a further appeal that they should respond. Again in verse 23 there's a further appeal. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. You know, Isaiah was a passionate man. He didn't give up easily. He appealed to this people three times at least just in this chapter alone, that they might respond before the foreign tongue came to their city and their country and destroyed them. And it is in verse 14 that it becomes beyond question that this prophecy, after verses 1 to 4, is spoken to Jerusalem. Because it says that, doesn't it? That rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And yet we found verses 1 to 4 were spoken to the elders of Ephraim. So verse 1, it was the drunkards of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, as Brother Glenn illustrated last time. And again in verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. Now some have tried to say, well, how do we work that out? Verses 1 to 4 saying, to the drunkards of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And yet verse 14 is obviously to the rulers of Jerusalem, and therefore it's implied that all the subsequent verses, back to verse 5, are also directed to the rulers of the southern kingdom. So some have tried to say, well, perhaps verses 1 to 4 are really speaking to the elders of Jerusalem as well, and that they're kind of being spoken of as drunkards of Ephraim derisively. You know, you act like Ephraim, so we'll give you the name. like they are in chapter 1, spoken of as the rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah, aren't they? Because they acted like that. But I don't think that can fit, because verse 1 and verse 3, in directing that to Ephraim, it is a very direct statement. And in verse 3, it's clear that Ephraim have not yet been judged. They're still there. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. So Ephraim is still there. And therefore I think the only way we can understand the prophecy is that whilst the Syrian invasion would come first upon Ephraim, verses 1 to 4, yet Assyrian invasions, not by Shalmaneser but by Sennacherib, would continue to come until they reached down to the southern kingdom, verses 5 to the end of the chapter. Now if we have that understanding, it puts the whole lot in an understandable whole. Well, I hope it does. Okay. Any questions on that? So, wherefore, hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, verse 15, classic statement, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement, the hidden place. What does that mean? We have made a covenant with death. What would you be doing if you made a covenant with death? Death, or Sheol, is the avenger. It's the power of death. So if you make a covenant with the power of death, with death and with the grave, then it's sort of saying, well, we can avoid death and the grave. We've worked out something that allows us to avoid the power of death and of the grave. Now, in what sense could that be understood? Well, if we say it's in the time of Ahaz, it's not that difficult to see what it means. Come back to the 2nd of Kings, chapter 16. Do you remember that Ahaz made that affinity with Assyria? He thought, darn you, Ephraim, you make a covenant with the Syrians against me here in Judah. All right, I'll trick you. I'll go one better and I'll go up to Assyria. You think you've got me cornered, I've now got you cornered. That was Ahaz's political concept. So in verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. 2 Kings 16 and verse 5. Did I give the reference before? 2 Kings 16 verse 5. So Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of the northern Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. But at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath, right down the bottom, to Syria, drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So, in verse 7, Ahaz says, I'm going to do something about this. He sent messengers to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And he sent a present at the cost of the temple. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And Ahaz was prepared to destroy the true worship of Jerusalem that he might feign his loyalty to the king of Assyria. So verse 17, then Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the labour from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of Yahweh for the king of Assyria. He would look to Assyria rather than he would trust in the God of Israel. So that was his covenant, you see. The Assyrian really was like the master of Sheol, wasn't he? He had the power of death and of the grave. Politically speaking, that was true. He was the great rampaging power in the world. So if we made a covenant with him, then we got the whole thing sewn up. And the prophet says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, That was their statement. It shall not come unto us. We're okay. We'll get past this. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now the overflowing scourge is that of verse 2, isn't it? We've already in this chapter had that picture. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. And so that's taken up now in verse 15. It's in their words. You, Isaiah, say there's a flood coming? Don't you worry, we've got it all worked out. Our political intrigue is perfect. The flood will come, but it will go straight past us. We're okay, thank you. Well, in the 8th chapter, keeping our hand there, in the 8th chapter, the prophet had before spoken of this overflowing scourge. Actually, overflowing scourge is a bit of a mixed metaphor, if you know what I mean. A scourge, what's a scourge? And it is the word scourge. What's a scourge? Come on, you boys, haven't you got any parents that've got a scourge? It's a little whip, isn't it? Right. What's an overflowing scourge? It's a mixed thought, isn't it? Overflowing is having to do with this great volume of water that's going to pour over its banks. And a whip's quite a different thing. So you've got a mixed metaphor. Okay? Our teachers at school used to cross those out, didn't they? Mixed metaphors. We often used to do them as kids. Anyway, there's one in Hebrew. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, speaking of the same thing, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and it shall pass through Judah. See that? That's the very language of the prophet. They take that up and say, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Oh, yes. What are they doing to Isaiah? They're saying to Isaiah, we've got it all worked out, thank you. You might say that, Isaiah, but we've got a plan. We've got this all worked out. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And in the face of that, they said, don't you worry. We've got this all worked out. How did they get it worked out? Coming back to Isaiah 28, he says, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, in the 30th chapter, some of that falsehood is seen. Not only was it false to go to Assyria when Yahweh was their God and waiting to help and waiting for their words, but look in chapter 30. This is not an approach to Assyria. This is an approach to the south, to Egypt. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Those that were going down were ambassadors, trying to make a league with Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. 31st chapter, verse 1, same thing. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Yahweh. So if Assyria comes down, we're still okay, because whilst we send a present to Assyria, we're also having dealings with the south, with Egypt. So we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. In great contrast to that which is advised by the prophet. Look, for example, again at that 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter and verse 13. Verse 12 and 13. Say ye not a confederacy of man with man, of Judah, the people of God, with a heathen power, Say ye not a confederacy to all those people that say a confederacy. They were all talking politics, all talking about what Judah might align herself with. Neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Don't worry about the Assyrian or the Syrian or Ephraim. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts, and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And the policy, mighty princes, was anything but that. Do you know, we can do exactly the same thing, can't we, in our daily life? We can do exactly the same thing. That's a tragic policy, brilliantly portrayed before us, but we can do the same thing, can't we? There can be all sorts of things in which to fill our time. We can fill it with this, 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 and this, and this, and the Bible is sitting on the shelf. True? What's the difference? We can talk about this and this and this and this and this all day long, when really we know that Christ's coming and the judgments of God and the kingdom is the answer to all things. What's the difference? Say ye not a confederacy. Say ye not the politics of the world and all the things that they're interested in. Sanctify Yahweh in your hearts, and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And let that just bubble up to the top. And there's rest then, isn't there? There is this comfort. This causes the weary to rest. It's a refreshing. It's a note of hope in all the gloom and doom in which we live in this world. Well, verse 16 pulled it together. You know, if you play that game of duplicity, as we see in the nations of the world, if you play that game, it's played on you, isn't it? That's what the Assyrian did. Ahaz played this game, you see. So he's talking to Egypt, he's talking down here to the south. When Assyria came down, what kind of game did she play? In the second of Chronicles, chapter 18, chapter 28 and verse 16, just make a little note there. When Assyria came down, the record specifically says, and she came down and did not help her. And then later it says, and strengthened her not. She played the same game. You played duplicity with me, I played duplicity with you. And that, of course, happens, don't we? We see it all the time in the nations of the world. So in the 33rd chapter, the end of that policy is seen in a very vivid way. 33 verse 7, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. See that? They got all prepared for battle. The valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors, with all their intriguing diplomacy, they weep bitterly. There was no peace in that. The highways lay waste. The wavering man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. That's Assyria, you see, that broke the covenant that was supposedly made with Ahaz. The earth mourneth, and Lebanon is ashamed. So that's the policy of duplicity and its end. Well, in verse 16, we have that startling verse that Glenn has shown, how it goes into the New Testament. Now let's put it back into Isaiah 28 and see how it works out here. Verses 16 and 17, a sure foundation promised. Therefore what? Because of the overflowing scourge, this terrific descent and flowing out of an invading power. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh. Here's a note of hope. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, an Eben, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. See that in its context now? You ever seen floodwaters come through? You ever seen what they do? They absolutely ravage a land. There's nothing that can stand before water. When it comes in vast quantities, it just sweeps everything before it. When was it? Just a couple of years ago when we had that record rain up in the hills. Some areas that had never been washed like that. The bridges and the roads were just swept away. You come back later, it just looked like a gravel heap. Where was a good road or a strong bridge? Water is a powerful force. So with this overflowing scourge going through the land, God says, I put a stone there. I establish that. I do. And he that believeth in that shall not make haste. That's the answer, you see, to verse 15. Not lies. not intrigued, not being interested in the business of this world, but setting our faith upon the one that God has resolutely established. What's the qualities of that stone? Well, there are five in number. Just make a little note of this. Very interesting. What does God say about it? I is the first thing. I lay in Zion a foundation. It's divinely appointed. That's the most important thing. Of all the other things, that is the important thing. This is God's solution. I lay in Zion for a foundation. It's the one word, I lay foundation. The Hebrew word, yasad. And that's exactly what it means. To lay a foundation. It's Yahweh who lays it. Right? That's point number one. I lay in Zion a foundation. A stone. A tried stone. There's our point number two. It's a tried stone. You can put the pick on it, as it were. You can give it a kick, as it were. And it's a good stone. It's true. You won't take a chink out of it. It's tried. It's a good stone. It's got no weaknesses. Point number three. It is a precious stone. A precious stone. A big stone like this is yet precious. Surely be taken from some quarry where there's plenty of it. This is a precious stone, even though it's a big stone. Precious, rare, valuable. That's the sense of the word. Point number four. It is a cornerstone. The Hebrew word pina, P-I-N-N-A-H. And that means a cornerstone. Right? It's the first stone. No use having all the other stones down then trying to fit a cornerstone in. You start with the corner, and that's going to determine where the other stones go. We'll just show that in a minute. What is the fifth point? Fifth point is that it is a sure foundation. That's its fifth point. That is, it's a founded foundation. The Hebrew has a little play upon itself there. A founded foundation. It's not just a foundation. It's a founded foundation. See? So it's got everything you want, hasn't it? It's given of God. It's true, it's tried, it's precious, it's a cornerstone, and it's a founded foundation. It's not lightly set, you won't tip it. You can stand on any corner you like, it's pure, perfectly balanced. It's everything you want in a foundation stone. So here it is. The overflowing scourge is coming, and in its place God just simply draws a picture. And there it is. Very simple. My diagram would be simple anyway. Now, when you put the cornerstone down, it means that everything that comes this way must be in conformity with that face. Doesn't it? And everything in this door, this direction, must be in conformity with that face. So the cornerstone is very important to the building. And that's what they did in ancient times. They laid the foundation stone, the cornerstone first. And so this is the pina, the cornerstone. Can you think of a very beautiful passage in a later prophet that amplifies that? Amplifies a lot of what we've read here. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a delightful reference. Glenn, in deference to my time, didn't refer to all of the passages, and I thank him for that. But this is another one that is a delightful reference in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And then it changes from the idea of a branch to a stone. For behold, the stone, the Eben, that I have laid before Joshua, who was a type of Christ, the same name, Joshua, Jesus, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Who put that stone there? I, Yahweh. That's the same as what Isaiah is saying, isn't it? I lay in Zion a foundation stone. And God's work is involved in that. When it says, behold, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, what that's meaning is not that those seven eyes are seen in the stone. Sometimes I've seen a description as though, you know, the stone's got eyes in it. That's not the idea at all. Not the idea at all. What it means is that as that stone is placed in its place, the eyes of God, the seven eyes of the Spirit, in other words, the collective host of heaven, are interested in that. They're looking down to see what God is doing, as they did right from the beginning. When he was born in Bethlehem, where were they? They were above Bethlehem, beholding with wondrous eye what he was doing. And they were ever like that, always will be like that, to see what God is doing with that stone. I lay in Zion a stone, and seven eyes are upon it. The whole interest of God's messengers are upon that. And I will engrave the graving thereof. That is to say, he would prepare him a body, as Psalm 40 puts it. He had prepared him a body, and he cared for him in all that he did, and he established him. And though men might take him with wicked hands and crucify and slay him, yet nevertheless he would be appointed as the one that he desired. And from that one stone, that house is going to be built. Now, in so much that that's a cornerstone, it speaks of something to come, doesn't it? As Glenn was saying, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. That headstone's the same stone. They tossed it out. God took it. Now, if he makes it a cornerstone, what's the implication? You've got a temple? All right, this is going to be where the temple starts again. The temple's going to start in another way there. Is this a literal stone? No, it's not a literal stone. It's a person. So there's going to be another house of God that's going to be constructed of living stones. That's the implication. And that, of course, is what Peter did. In that first of Peter chapter 2, he picked up that phrase and built upon that. So there was tremendously interesting echoes involved in this wonderful passage. Now, at the end of that verse, it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Make haste from what? Make haste from the invader. What did that mean in practical terms? Second of Chronicles chapter 19. Here's what it meant. And exactly its setting. Second of Chronicles 19. Sorry, 29, isn't it? Second of Chronicles 29, verse 14. Here's one who built upon that stone. Now this challenges us a little bit because... Sorry, that's not right either. Is that Kings? Second of Kings. Where the invader came up. Second Chronicles. Hezekiah's beautiful words in the face of the invasion is what I'm after. 19, sorry, yeah, you've missed it one. Second Chronicles 19, thanks Peter. Second Kings, chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, verse 14. And Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open Yahweh thine ears and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their land, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Yahweh our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh God, even thou only. That is to build on the stone. But you say to me, isn't the stone Christ? Well, of course it is. But in its application to that generation, it becomes Hezekiah, doesn't it? Hezekiah, whose name means he whom Yahweh will uphold. He becomes a type of the Lord to come. And the nation did, those in Jerusalem, they came into that city and they put their trust in the one that God had appointed and was preparing to uphold. And Isaiah the prophet was with him. The Spirit of God was with the king. And that was the stone that God was laying in Zion. And Zion was successful. The Assyrian departed. Those of them that were left, and 185,000 were dead. He that believeth shall not make haste. They stood in the city, they believed the prophet, they stayed there, and they were saved because they took notice of the word of God. So in its practical application to the era in which it was said, that was the understanding. But as we can see, that passage in 2 Chronicles in Isaiah 28 verse 16 is taken into the New Testament. Now, Glenn mentioned some of the passages. I want you just to write them down because it's important to know where they are. Romans 9, verse 33. It's quoted in all these passages. Isn't it interesting? This little verse here, tucked in Isaiah 28, is quoted in all these passages. Romans 9, 33, 10, verse 11, 10, verse 13, and 1 Peter 2, verse 6. It meant a great deal to apostolic exposition, this passage. He that believeth shall not make haste, was the last expression. What's the contrast to that? It wasn't asking much, was it? They had simply to believe in what the prophet said. It wasn't saying that they should do great works. It wasn't saying that they could bring to God a whole credit line of the things that they had done for him. It was saying, he that believeth on him will be secure. I do this and that is my purpose. You put your trust in what I've said. And if you do, you will not be confounded. And the apostles took that up and they said, therefore, we are justified by faith. And because that expression is open-ended, that is, he that believeth, who can't believe? Do you have to be a Jew to believe? No way. You can be a Gentile, the blackest of Gentiles or the whitest of Gentiles. It makes no difference. Any man can believe in God. And he that believeth, whosoever believeth, is the expression that the apostles give to that. To him there will be that surety and that salvation. So what a remarkable thing that was. Why could he say that? Well, this way. If the temple was standing in Isaiah's day, right? As it was in Jesus' day, and he speaks of another temple, it must mean, must it not, that it's outside of the Mosaic temple and institution. Must mean that. It's got to mean that. Because that is there. But he's speaking of another one. When Isaiah said those words, many people must have said, hey, look, this is terrible. What are you saying? There's already a temple there, Isaiah. What are you speaking of another house and another cornerstone? See, it was another way, wasn't it? The gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. They couldn't get to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. It had to be another way. He that believeth, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Isn't that beautiful? There's a doctrine of justification by faith in your Old Testament. And that's how it's dealt with in Romans 9 and Romans 10. All right, verse 17. How's this house going to be built? What is the architect looking for? Verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the lime, and righteousness to the plummet. Now, you know what a plummet is. It's something that goes downwards, isn't it? It measures the vertical. What does a lime do then? It measures the horizontal. So, what he's saying is this. When you draw out the lines of this house, it will be with judgment. The measure will be judgment. You're not interested in the length of it, you're interested in the quality of it. When you measure this side of the stone to see if you've got the vertical upright, then he says the plummet that measures that will be righteousness. Have I got them right? Yes, I have, haven't I? That's what God's wanting.
You're not so interested in the actual detail of the length. That's not the point. But the line will be a line of judgment, justice, and the vertical will be of righteousness. If you fit into that house, then you've got to be a people that agree with justice and righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? What a glorious concept is involved in that. Verse 17, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. That goes back straight back to verse 15, doesn't it? To the boastful words of the rulers of Israel or Judah, who said that they could make that their refuge. When God makes the line judgment and the plummet righteousness, then those refuge, those hiding places that are based on lies and falsehood will be swept away by the invasion of the northern host. And so there is the contrast made in verses 16 to 17. One group are going to stand because they're upon the right foundation, and the other will be swept away into the abyss. And your covenant, verse 18, with death, which is a direct reference back again to verse 15, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. It'll come to nothing. He will break the covenant, as we saw there later in, was it chapter 30? Chapter 33, verse 8. He hath broken the covenant. Here, your covenant with death, with Assyria, shall be disannulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And that's what would happen to those who did not come into Jerusalem and build upon Hezekiah and Isaiah and the work that they were doing with God in Jerusalem. What about the application in Jesus' day? Who does that now become? It becomes the Roman scourge, doesn't it? The Roman flood that comes into that city. And those that did not attach to Christ would in fact find that they would be trodden down by it. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be come to pass. Luke 21, verse 24. And he says in verse 19, that you try like you might, you'll find that there is no escape from what I intend to do. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. That is to say, as the RSV says, as often as it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Now, that's a very interesting verse, because it's saying there's going to be more than one invasion of this people. Let me read that in the RSV again. Instead of from the time that it goeth forth, it says, as often as it goeth forth, it shall take you. So, implication, they will come more than once. And the Assyrians did. They came more than once against Ephraim. They came more than once against Judah. You know, just the names of the Assyrian kings that you know. Tiglath-Pileser, Tartan, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib. These we all know because they invaded the lands of Judah and Israel. So they came from time to time, as often as they come, says the prophet. What about Babylon when she came down and fulfilled in turn this prophecy? Did she come once? No, she came three times. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. What about the Romans? Did they come once? No, they came several times too. There were waves that came. In fact, of course, in the time of the Roman invasion, there was opportunity, wasn't it, for the saints to slip out of the city and go to Pella. Because that was the message that Jesus gave them. So, as often as it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over. It will pass through, says the RSV. I looked up the word thinking it might be like the Passover, you know, like the angel of death. But it isn't. It's the word meaning just to pass through that we had in the earlier reference, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror just to understand the report. And do you know what that's playing upon? Can you hear the little echo in that? If you turn back to the earlier verse, We read in verse... where it has the word message. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Margin says, the hearing. And that word is the same word as report of verse 19. See how he's playing upon that? They didn't want to hear what God said. Now he says, you're going to hear it. You're hearing it in another tongue. And it will be sheer terror to understand, to even hear the message, but you'll hear it and understand it then. So there's a play then upon those things. And verse 20, our final verse for tonight, says, there will be no way out of the predicament. The bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. You know, like in a cold night, when you find yourself in a bed which just simply is too short. I had a man in my surgery, interestingly enough, even today, who told me that when he was in Japan, he could never get a good sleep. I said, why was that? He said, well, because all their beds are too small. He said, they're actually building buildings with 7-foot ceilings. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, their beds are all too short. I said, what's that like? He said, all night long you're cramped up, you can't stretch your legs. I thought, isn't that interesting? I'm dealing with that tonight. So that's the type of thing. And there's another cold night, isn't it, when you're always pulling the blanket back because your partner's got a good hold of it before you got in. And so you sort of spend the night, you know, wrestling to get enough of the blanket because it's not wide enough for the two. Well, it probably is, but somebody's got a bigger share. So this is what it's saying in verse 20. You can never get any rest. You can never get any sleep. You can never get over this thing because the bed is too short. You're trying to stretch to get enough room. And when you try to wrap yourself, there's always the back of your back there that is exposed to the cold. It's frustrating, is what God is saying. Somebody thought I was saying that because I had experience. Not really as bad as that. But that's the little figure which is here being built by the prophet. That it will be a position that you can never get over because God has made it short and he has made it narrow. That they would not be able to see, verse 12, they would not be able to find the rest and the refreshing and the comfort that they were seeking because it had escaped them, having neglected the stone which he had placed. And we must leave it there because our time is well gone.